What a great way to begin our worship service. Thank you, brother, for leading us in that stirring songs of praise to our Father in heaven. Thank you so much for being here tonight as we assemble, of course, to worship our Father in heaven. Strive to do so in spirit and truth, in accordance with His will, with the right heart, with the right attitude. We have visitors in our midst tonight, and you are our honored guest. Thank you so much for coming our way. You're an encouragement to me, and you are to the brethren here, I know. Invite each one to take their Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel in chapter 3, please. I've been enjoying the week thus far, and I hope that you have as well. It's so good to be with the brethren here at the Knollwood Church of Christ in Beaver Creek. And as I said, I've been looking forward to this gospel meeting for some time. And those perhaps who are not receiving and would like to, the emails connected to the Sunday morning sermon, 52 days. If you're not on that email list, I did get a few later that were not on the original group that I sent out. Please let Heath or myself know and be happy to add you to that. So good to be in the home of Karen Blackaby this evening and with many other members, and she's still getting settled into her nice new home. First met Karen and Randy Blackaby when I began preaching in Marion, Indiana, back in 1997. And they were over at Kokomo, Indiana. And saw each other occasionally through the years, but always thought fondly of both Randy and Karen, and certainly like Karen and so many of you and all of you, really, so sorrowful for his sudden passing. But appreciate him and appreciate Karen so much, and appreciate her hospitality this evening. Well, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to reading. Let's give some attention to reading God's Word tonight as we read through the third chapter of Daniel together, please. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And its width, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Great chapter, isn't it? You know, the reader is not told how much time has passed since the events of Daniel chapter 2. But if you glance back, you will recall that in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this great image, right? But he did not know what it meant. Daniel eventually came in and he told him his dream and the interpretation of his dream. And you may also recall that this great image had a head of fine gold. Remember that? And Daniel told the king in verse 38 of chapter 2, You are this head of gold. Now, it may be just a coincidence, but isn't it interesting that the king then proceeded to have constructed an image of gold that was to be worshipped by all his subjects? It is this gold image that leads to the very memorable and incredible story that we just read of in Daniel chapter 3. Tonight, I'd like to talk to you on the subject of furnace faith. Furnace faith. So what exactly does a furnace faith look like? What does a furnace faith involve? Well, one thing that a furnace faith involves is clear convictions. Clear convictions. You know, a conviction is a fixed or firmly held belief or opinion. Think about it. What if these 3 young men lacked clear convictions pertaining to the matter of Nebuchadnezzar's gold image? Then they would have likely acquiesced to the king's command and bowed down to the image, avoiding the prospect of a very painful death, if they did not have very clear convictions on the matter, right? But they did have very clear convictions. Convictions, by the way, that were based upon God's law to Israel. Would you notice with me, mark your place here, please, in Daniel 3, but turn back with me in your Bibles, further back in the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 20, please. Because I want us to be reminded of these three Hebrew men, why they had such clear convictions, and what those convictions were based upon. Well, they were based upon God's Word. They were based upon the teachings of the law of God, the law of Moses. As we see the Ten Commandments here in Exodus chapter 20, that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Notice verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. They knew that. They believed that. They accepted that. They obeyed that commandment. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And they knew that, and they respected that, and they revered God, and they revered His law on the matter. You know, when we read in Joshua 24, Joshua had challenged the nation of Israel to make up their mind who they were going to serve when they inherited the land of Canaan. Right? Who are you going to serve? It says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But regardless of whatever they decided, he made it very clear what he and his family were going to do. He says, but as for me, And my family, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's clear convictions. You make up your mind, but this is what Joshua and my wife and my children, this is what we are going to be doing. Of course, they responded that they would serve the Lord. You know, the text of 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Really illustrates to us how sad and tragic it is when God's people lack clear convictions. We read there in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? He said to them, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. You stop and think about that. They don't answer him a word. These are the children of Israel. These are the people of God. And they remain completely silent when they're asked, who's God? Jehovah or Baal? Silent. Don't answer a word. The problem here, they lack clear convictions rooted in the law of God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Also, we could say fear, I'm sure. But they lack convictions. Do you think if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been standing there that day and Elijah asked that question and they heard it, that they would have just looked down and been silent? No way. Not the story that we just read there in Daniel chapter 3. These men would have shouted out, Jehovah is God, not Baal. It's a sad thing, though, when God's people lack clear convictions. You know, some seem to think that you should feel guilty if you hold fast to certain convictions, that you should not be so definite about things, not so black and white, since they prefer a lot of gray in their lives. No absolutes, just keep it relative, just keep it subjective. Well, like these three Hebrew men that we read about in our Bibles, we too, brethren, we need to have clear convictions that are based upon what? Well, the clear revealed Word of God. Again, remember, that's what their convictions were based upon. It wasn't what they thought or what they felt. It was because they were the children of God who knew God's law and were obedient to it. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, for all Scripture is inspired of God, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But all Scripture, not some, not most, but all Scripture, is God-breathed. He's the source of it. It originates with Him. And notice all the things, again, it's beneficial for to you and I. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Everything that we need to know, God would have us know and have us to do, and how we should live before Him is right here in the Bible, the greatest book of all. And so when we form our convictions, it shouldn't be based on, well, this is rooted in family tradition. It shouldn't be that our convictions on matters of morality and doctrine is based on, well, this is the way we've always done it, tradition. It shouldn't be based upon, well, this is just the way I personally feel about it, and so I feel strongly about it, or my conscience or your conscience, or what we think. Our convictions, just like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, must be based and rooted in the Holy Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? I hope so. And I hope so when we begin to make a little bit more specific application. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to our speech. When it comes to the words that are appropriate to use for a child of God, for a Christian, that's to be holy in all of our conduct as He is holy, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. What words are appropriate to use and what words are not appropriate? For every idle word that men speak, they will give what? Account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Isn't that a sobering passage? That's a very sobering passage to me. Because there's been plenty that's come out of this mouth. I can't speak for your mouth. I can speak for mine. That I know is not pleasing to God. And when that happens, we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that, but repent and stop using words that are not pleasing unto God. Let no corrupt word, Paul said, proceed out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29. We need to have very clear convictions, and God's Word has a lot to say, Old Testament and New Testament, about the tongue, doesn't it? And so we study those passages, and we can get a very clear understanding and thus clear convictions about our speech. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to the subject of modesty, brethren. And many of God's children today don't seem to have very clear convictions on that. Or maybe it's just a matter of they have their own conviction about it, their own judgment about it. But again, what are our convictions to be based upon? Does the Bible say anything about the subject of modesty and immodesty? It does. And we know from the very beginning, and I say very beginning, I mean the very beginning with the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, that after they sinned and took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were open, they realized, hey, we're naked. And that innocence and purity was gone, and sin had entered the world, that they made themselves coverings of fig leaves. What did God think about their coverings? Evidently, He didn't think it was sufficient enough. You and I have always needed help and guidance. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps, and it's certainly not in the area of modesty and immodesty. And so, what did He do later at the end of that, near the end of the chapter 3 of Genesis? He made them garments of animal skin. We read that there in Genesis chapter 3. And to do that, an animal had to die, blood had to be shed, sin had occurred, and so God covered them up more. God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And when God clothed them, guess what? They were clothed appropriately and modestly. We come to, before we even get to the New Testament, we know the Old Testament, that law has been nailed to the cross. It's been nailed to the cross, but it was written for our learning and for our admonition. You come to Exodus chapter 28 in your Bibles, and we read about the garments that the priest were to wear. Do you remember that? And their linen trousers, it says, was to reach from their hips down to cover their thighs, that their nakedness, it says, may not be exposed, uncovered. Exodus 28, right at the end of Exodus 28, you'll read about that, around verse 42. That maybe doesn't impress us as much if it wasn't for Isaiah 47. At least I'll speak for myself. It impresses me. Because when you come to Isaiah 47, you have not the children of Israel, you'll have the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and God's judgment upon them. And there in Isaiah chapter 47, God speaks about uncovering their thigh. He says there specifically, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. I'm in verse 2 now. Remove your veil. Take off your skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Uncover the thigh, and then your nakedness shall be uncovered. The thing that's interesting to me, the way God defined at least nakedness in the Old Testament was the same for the priest of Israel as it was for the Chaldeans, the Gentiles, who were not under the law of Moses. And you say, well, again, that's Old Testament, that's nailed to the cross. I get that, but if I'm going to form convictions on the subject of modesty, should it be what I think in my own judgments, or should I let God's Word and the principles of truth that are found there at least guide me in a more right, proper, and righteous direction? That's my thinking. I don't know what your thinking is on it. But it impress me that it's the same thing with the priest as it is with the Chaldeans. And here's the thigh. You look up the thigh, whether it's in a regular dictionary or a medical dictionary, you're going to have to find the same definition. Here at the hip starts the waist to the knee. That's the thigh. That's the definition you'll find. Go ahead and look it up later. Keep your phones, unless you're using it for the Bible. Keep them down right now. But look it up later. That's the definition of the thigh. And so when he says uncover the thigh, we're talking about the thigh from the waist down to the knee. I've used that as a guide for myself, as a guide. Now you come to the New Testament, of course, there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 9, we read, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper, verse 10 of 1 Timothy 2, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, it specifically addresses women here, but you and I know modesty, it must be true for both men and women, right? What's modest apparel? What's modest apparel? What's modest? What's immodest? Again, use God's Word to guide you, because obviously some things are not modest, clothing. And sometimes, along with God's Word, I hope we can use some common sense. But so often God's people are dressing just like those in the world, both men and women, and it doesn't profess godliness. When you go shopping, when you open up your closet, you pull out your drawer in your bedroom, and you look something over, is this something that is proper for a man or woman that is so supposed to be professing godliness with good works? And if you don't get a resounding yes to that question, there's any question or doubt at all, don't wear it. We need to have clear convictions on the subject of modesty. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to alcohol. And again, many brethren don't. They don't have convictions on it. Or they do, I disagree with them. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, every level of drinking is covered there by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And if you study the Greek words of those words, drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, and of drinking parties, potos, P-O-T-O-S, the Greek word, it covers anything from just simply drinking to it can carry over into excess, sipping the cup, which again would apply to social drinking, but there are brethren who want to defend a little bit of alcoholic intoxicating drink. The Bible doesn't give that approval or authority if we'll study God's law, Christ's law, and then establish our convictions based on that. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to dancing. This is not something that professes godliness. This is not being holy in all my conduct. It's a work of the flesh that too many of God's people engage in. In Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Stop, there's our word. Lewdness or lasciviousness, the King James Version renders it. One of Thayer's definitions of that word is indecent bodily movements. Does that fit dancing? Indecent bodily movements, the unchaste handling of males and females. Oh, that never happens in dancing. Yes, it does. All the time. It's a work of the flesh. And yet here are Christian parents encouraging their young people to go to the prom and go to dances and take the pictures and post it on Facebook, and brethren are liking it. And I'm just scratching my head and shaking my head. What in the world is going on here? Why don't we have clear convictions based in God's Word? I'm not talking about have Jesse Flowers' convictions. I'm trying to, I hope, point us to principles in the Old Testament, but and then scriptures in the New Testament that will give us the convictions we all ought to have on these matters. We need to have clear convictions when it comes to worship. God comes first, not sports. Not my club, not my organization, not my hobby, not vacation, but worship with the brethren. And when we go on vacation, we prioritize. We're going to worship. It's the first day of the week on Wednesday. Prioritize. Meet with the saints. Assemble with them. Don't forsake the assembly of the saints, as is the manner of some. And when it comes to the doctrine of Christ as a whole, 2 John 9, that we are to abide in, that we are convicted concerning its authority, that it is a perfect standard, it's a pattern that is not to be deviated in any way. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13. Let me ask you something. Do you have clear, unwavering convictions? Or are they rather weak and hollow? If we're going to have furnace faith, you and I must have and possess clear convictions. Secondly, what does furnace faith involve? It involves great courage. When facing adversity and persecution, and they were they not? I mean, here's the threat and the carrying out the threat of throwing them into a fiery furnace. When God's people are facing adversity and persecution of any form, it's imperative that one's convictions are coupled together with great courage. And these men had it. I want you to notice their great courage. First of all, and back in chapter 2 of Daniel, after Daniel had revealed the dream and interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, and Daniel was promoted, he spoke up on behalf of his good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 49 of Daniel 2. We read it, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They were already serving in an authoritative position, but now they got a promotion, didn't they? Thanks to Daniel speaking up on their behalf. Well, number one, they had the courage to risk their position of authority. They were putting their job on the line not to go along with everyone else. So they're risking their position of authority in Babylon. Number two, they had the courage to go against the king's command. There's the verses there, chapter 2 of 49. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 4, they had the courage to go against the king's command. It says, to you it is commanded. This wasn't an option to the people of the Babylonian Empire. It was a command that had to be followed. And they disobeyed. They had the courage to go against the king's command. Thirdly, they had the courage to be the only ones not to bow down and worship the gold image. You talk about standing out from the crowd, right? The music's all playing. Everybody drops down to their knees and they start bowing. And here are these three Hebrew men standing. What courage that would take. What would you have done? What would I have done? Would we have dropped down to our knees and we just say a little prayer? God, you know I don't believe in this gold image of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know I believe in you only. But I'm sure you don't want me to be cast into a fiery furnace. I mean, would I have had that kind of courage? Would you have had that kind of courage not to get down and fake it, but to stand there? Clearly, they could easily be spotted and thus brought to the king's attention. But talk about not conforming to the world, Romans 12:2. These men certainly did not. And then number four, they had courage to yield their bodies to be burned. As we read in verses 19 through 23, and when they refused to bow down to the gold image, the king got so angry, so furious. The expression on his face changed, right? Children, we see that with our parents when we upset them, right? The expression on their face, we know we're in big trouble. Well, this is very, their lives are in trouble. So he gets so angry that the fiery furnace is heated seven times more than normal. Even the mighty men of valor from his army are consumed by just the heat of it. They weren't in the furnace themselves. They just took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to it and they died. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing." These men had love. They had love for God. They had love for the truth of God. And they were willing to yield their bodies to be burned. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said after they survived the fiery furnace? He said to them in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." They yielded their bodies. You have to have tremendous courage to yield your body to be burned. And they did. I need that degree of courage in my life as I serve God. You need that same courage as well, brother and sister. We live in troubling times, and many are completely against God, our Savior, and His Word. We're in trouble if we don't have clear convictions in the world we live in. We're also in trouble if we don't have great courage in the wicked and perverse world that we live in. And so we need that same degree of courage too that they had, to be willing to stand up and to stand out for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of show and look at me, but for the sake of Christ and His cause. We need that courage. Skipping Matthew 5 for now, taking notes, certainly jot it down, but go back to Joshua 23 real quick with me, please. Joshua 23. Here's Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel as all the tribes are going to go into their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And I want you to notice with me part of his message to them, beginning in verse 6. He says to them, "Therefore be very courageous to what? To keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you should hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." I think that's interesting that Joshua tells them, be very courageous to keep God's word. Be very courageous to keep all of God's Word. It doesn't take great courage to keep certain parts of God's Word, right? But to keep all of it, parts that are going to upset an ungodly world around us, teachings and morality that's going to infuriate certain people in this world, to hate us as they hated the Lord and His apostles, that takes great courage to keep God's Word. And that's what they were doing. They had great courage to keep the law of Moses, not to have any other gods before Jehovah, not to bow down. And that's what he reminds them as they go in the land of Canaan. They need that great courage not only to keep God's Word and not turn aside from it to the right hand or left, but not to even make mention of the name of their gods of these nations, nor bow down to them. Don't swear by them. Great courage. Sounds very similar if you go back to the first chapter of Joshua and the message that God gave to him, doesn't it? Over and over in chapter 1, God tells Joshua, the new leader of Israel, be strong and very courageous. God told him as he began to lead the people. We read in Proverbs 29, verse 25, that the fear of man, it brings a snare, it brings a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Here's the testimony of our Lord. We're told don't be ashamed of it. And if you and I are not going to be ashamed of it, we have to have courage and stand up for it. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter speaks of the suffering, the fiery trial that Christians will experience in this world. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not what? Let him not be ashamed in this matter. On their part, God is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. So let us not be ashamed. Let us stand up and stand out as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and have great courage. We will not overcome the trials, the temptations, and the tribulations of this world if we lack courage. Number three, what does furnace faith involve? A refusal to compromise. A refusal to compromise. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in our text gave them a second chance, right? To save their necks, to save their lives. It's already been reported to him that they haven't bowed down to your image. He's already mad and then becomes even more furious and angry. But he gives them an opportunity. Is it true? If you'll do it when the music sounds good, but if not, you're going to the fiery furnace. They refuse to compromise. We live in an age of compromise. We often hear the phrase in politics of bipartisanship, the need for both parties to compromise. We are continually reminded of our obligation to compromise, that we are told that we must go along in order to get along. The expectation is for us to be willing to compromise our principles, our morals, and what we believe and know to be the truth. Have you ever noticed that those who demand us to compromise refuse to do so themselves? We must line up with their opinions. We must line up with their beliefs. That's what they call compromise, you see. We live in a time when the people of God desperately need the heart and resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and refuse to compromise our faith in Almighty God, in Jesus Christ. Refuse to give an inch of ground when it comes to morality, when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to the one faith, when it comes to the truth, regardless of the consequences. I want you to consider again the stand and the unwavering determination of these three men. What they said to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 14 through 18. The message basically summed up is God will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, we still will not worship the gold image you have set up. In other words, they were declaring to the most powerful man on earth at that time, we will not compromise our faith, no matter what. You can start up the band. We're not bound down. You can throw us in. That doesn't change our minds on this matter at all. We're not going to compromise our faith, was their answer. When you can study through the New Testament, because sadly, this mindset of compromise certainly has infected the Lord's church through the years. And there's a call for compromise. But when you read the New Testament, is that the message you come away with anywhere? To compromise when it comes to the faith of Jesus Christ? For example, let me get this, some of these scriptures up there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said to Timothy, I left you in Ephesus that you may charge some that they what? Teach no other doctrine. No other teaching. Then whose teaching? Then the teaching of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a call to compromise to you? Teach no other doctrine? No. Fight the good fight of faith. Some brethren don't like militant language. There's militant language in the New Testament. Fight, what kind of fight? The good fight. It's a good fight. It's the fight for the faith of Jesus Christ. It's a fight for the souls of men. And in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It didn't say be contentious, but it did say contend. Fight for the faith of Jesus Christ. Your soul's at stake. My soul is at stake. And the souls around us. There are certainly those who would like us to compromise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage and ignore what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, wherein he said there's one exception. There's one exception for a scriptural divorce and remarriage if there's sexual immorality. But brethren have come up with a host of other, which I'll be preaching on in Baytown, Texas, if you want to come Sunday. I'll be preaching on some of those things. The compromise, taking the Bible out of context. We can't compromise on that. On fellowship and fellowshipping immorality and fellowshipping those who teach false doctrine. There's no scripture to support that. There's scripture twisted to try to support that, but there's no scripture to support that. A call for compromise in local churches when it comes to church discipline and practicing that and withdrawing from every brother who walks disorderly, who refuses to repent. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And brethren, they want to compromise on those things. And they want to compromise on when it comes to social drinking and dancing and immodesty, as we talked about earlier. And we must not. You know, the teachings of Scripture do not allow for any sort of compromise when it comes to the faith of Jesus Christ. Peter said, if anyone speaks, let him speak how? As the oracles of God. If you believe I have not spoke as the oracles of God tonight, you would be my friend to let me know. And I'm happy to sit down with you with an open Bible, with the right attitudes toward one another, search the Scriptures together to find out whether these things are so. And if they're not, I need to stop preaching them and I need to repent. But if anyone speaks and I'm speaking, then I need to speak how? As the oracles of God, the utterances of God, the words of God. As the charge from on high came to all gospel preachers. We're called upon to preach the what? Preach my opinion, preach my feelings, preach my personal convictions on the matter. No, preach the Word. Preach the Word, he says. Be ready, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why, Paul? Because the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? The truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, do not compromise the truth of God, Timothy. There in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, the Apostle Paul said. In Galatians 2, in verses 4 and 5, we read, and this occurred because of false brethren. That's right, there's brethren who are false. Secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Verse 5, notice verse 5 of Galatians 2. Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Do any of these scriptures sound like a call for compromise to you when it comes to the faith of Jesus Christ? No, not at all. Just the opposite. Don't give an inch. Don't yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. For brethren, we know, you and I know, it's the truth that sets free. Truth mixed with error does not, only pure, unadulterated truth of God does. Brethren and friends, this is what furnace faith looks like. Clear convictions, great courage, and a refusal to compromise. May each and every one of us resolve in our hearts to possess this kind of faith. If you are not a New Testament Christian, then you need to be convicted of your sins. Remember, we talked about having clear convictions? You need to be convicted of your sins by the truth of the gospel, just like those on the day of Pentecost were in Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked or cut to the heart and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told what to do to be saved. You need to be convicted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you believe that truth with all your heart, John 20, verse 31. You need to be convinced of your need for repentance because God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. You need to have courage. You need to have the courage to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead to be saved, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then have the courage from this day forward to continue to confess and acknowledge your Lord and Savior before men in His truth. And you need to have courage to obey the command to be baptized when most in this religious world continue to mock it and scorn it as being necessary for salvation. And yet Jesus' words still read the same in your Bible. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. And then refuse to ever compromise your faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the fiery trials you may encounter in this life. For great is your reward in heaven. If you're not a child of God, please become one tonight and obey your Lord and Savior. Have your sins washed away. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Have the hope of eternal life. And if you are a child of God, but you've compromised with sin in some way, then you repent of it, please. And get your life right with God as together we stand and we sing.